If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 25. We will be reading the entire psalm, Psalm 25. David grapples with the heavy issues of life, avoiding denial and affirming dependence. He must trust God in the face of his troubles and troublemakers. These 22 verses follow an acrostic development, meaning, with a few slight exceptions, each of the verses of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 1 through 7 and 16 through 22 are parallel sections of prayers for protection and or deliverance, while the core, verses 8 through 15, contains affirmations about God and about his dealings with believers. So we'll begin reading Psalm 25. This is the word of the Lord. We will begin with a superscript of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you and I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning at verse 24 and going through 34. Luke 22, 24 through 34. This dispute may have prompted the episode where Christ washed their feet, John 13. Only Luke has the account of this dispute that showed how far even the 12 were from understanding what Jesus had come to do. The title benefactors in verse 25 was used by the heathen rulers of both Egypt and Syria, though it was rarely a fitting description. Its intent was to portray themselves as champions of their people, but it had a very condescending ring to it, especially when so many benefactors were actually ruthless tyrants. The repetition of the name in verse 31 implies an earnest and somber tone of warning. Christ himself had given Simon the name Peter, chapter 6, verse 14, but here he reverted to his old name, perhaps to intensify his rebuke about Peter's fleshly overconfidence. The context also suggests that Peter may have been one of the more vocal participants in the dispute. The prediction of Peter's denial in verse 34 evidently took place in the upper room, John 13. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 record a second, nearly identical incident which took place on the Mount of Olives on the way to Gethsemane. Luke 22, verses 24 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As I've already mentioned, if you don't have a bulletin, it would really be helpful to you if you did, because on the inside of the bulletin is a significant study help for this particular message. Brethren, last Lord's Day, we considered Matthew's recounting of the Jewish religious trial. He kind of conflated all three of them into one in his account. Jesus underwent that trial, as Matthew recounted it, before at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin. And we focused particularly upon his response to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest had placed him under oath and demanded a response as to whether or not he was the Messiah. He did this because, though they fully intended to convict him no matter what, they had gathered together a group of false witnesses. They knew they were false witnesses. They brought them in to say the words to condemn him, and the false witnesses couldn't get their stories straight and agree with one another. So they found a couple of other witnesses. Now they remembered something they'd heard 3 years previously, at least 3 years previously, but they didn't remember it right. And apparently, and it's a little surprising if you think about it, that disturbed Caiaphas enough that he didn't just force through that evidence. What he did instead was turn to Jesus, and in his role as high priest, the leader of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem, put Jesus under oath. He said, I adjure you by the living God. In other words, you have to swear by the living God what you say is the truth. Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Son of God. And Jesus' response to him was a colloquialism. He said something like, he said specifically what's recorded for us, you have said so. Those are the words you use. They mean far more than you think they mean. Because he immediately added a significant description of what he meant. I tell you that from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now that was language, that was imagery, that was a word picture taken directly from Daniel 7. And we went through that passage, Daniel 7, 9 through 14. What Jesus did in front of the Sanhedrin was publicly identify himself as being the promised one that Daniel had foreseen, the one who was destined to rule over a kingdom. It would be a kingdom that was universal because all people, all nations, all languages would be citizens of that kingdom. It would be a kingdom that was eternal. It was everlasting, an everlasting kingdom, Daniel said. And it was an indestructible kingdom. It was a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, a kingdom without end. Now, when he said that, and the high priest certainly recognized the language and what he was saying, the high priest was so overcome with emotion that he tore his priestly robe. That's a sign of absolute outrage. This isn't the mourning tearing. This is outrage. He tore his robe. He said he has uttered blasphemy. And then he says, well, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. Now, in point of fact, he had committed no blasphemy. For one thing, you have to use the name of God to commit blasphemy, and he hadn't. The other reason is he told the truth. That's exactly who he is. So then he demanded, what is your judgment? And all of them, all the gathered Sanhedrin, and it probably isn't the entire Sanhedrin, but those that were gathered, all answered, he deserved death. Now, if you look with me at verses 67, you will see that their emotions were really engaged by this time as well. It's like they lose their mind at this point. They begin spitting in his face. They begin striking him. They begin slapping him. And as they're slapping him, they're actually mocking what he said. Apparently, they have him blindfolded or some way so he can't see. And so they're challenging his prophetic ability. They're slapping him, and in the darkness of his eyes, they're asking him, tell us who struck you, if you're such a wonderful prophet. Can't emphasize this enough. In that violence against his person, they are denying his prophetic powers. Now, isn't it interesting that the very next text in our study of Matthew addresses exactly that issue? You may not have thought about it that way, but that's what happens here. Jesus had previously revealed to Peter, as Brother Walt had just finished reading to us from Luke 22, that Satan had requested an opportunity to, quote, sift Peter like wheat, to really rumble him up, to see if he could separate him from his faith, to see if he could expose him as a fraud and a hypocrite. He requested that of God. And God had granted him the opportunity. Now, Jesus revealed that to Peter. He'd been granted the opportunity. As soon as the Lord warned Peter about that, Peter foolishly said, there's no way I'm going to fail a test like that. Nothing can separate me from you. And the Lord prophesied that before the next dawn, and it was already night, it's already the last night, before the next dawn, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times publicly. Now, our text this morning is a very clear example of his prophetic powers. But it's more than just a story. It's a real warning to us not to presume upon the grace of God, not to have any confidence whatsoever in our own ability to believe or to keep believing, not to put any confidence in our flesh whatsoever, because there will be days of great adversity. And if your confidence is in you in any way and not entirely in Him, you will stumble and you may fall. Our enemy has many wiles. He's very experienced. He knows what he's doing. We are not to be unaware of his devices. We're to understand he knows how to lay snares, and we are not ignorant of those snares. Let's read through verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it for them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to this passage, and I pray, Lord, we come to it in humility. We come to it not to study out the experience of someone foreign to us, but to study out the experience of someone very familiar to us. Perhaps someone is whom, as we work our way through this passage, we will be able to identify with and recognize that we are indeed in his image. Our faith can very often appear like Peter's, shallow and easily shakable faith. We pray, Lord, you would use this passage to warn us, to challenge us, to draw us to the place where we seek a deeper and richer relationship with you and with your word. Lord, reveal your will to us as we study this passage together and use it to build up our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now, brethren, if you will look at the back side of your bulletin, what you have there is a harmony of the Gospels. It's a pretty useful tool in some cases. It's just a partial harmony. Of course, it's only a harmony of this particular passage. I provided it for this particular message because I think it'll help us understand the flow of events, and some things will jump out at you in the context of the other passages. First, I do want to explain there's some gaps on the page. There's some places where the verses aren't there. In each of the gaps, there's one in Matthew, there's one in Mark, and there's one over in John. That's where the meeting with Caiaphas occurs in all three of those passages. So that's what's going on between Caiaphas and Jesus while Peter is experiencing what he's experiencing here. Now, because I'm going to be trying to read my very much marked up copy of the Harmony of the Gospels, and also trying to kind of follow my notes, there may be a certain amount of shuffling here, and you please bear with me. I may never do this again, but we will see how this works out. To begin with, our passage opens up with Peter in the courtyard. But if you back up to verse 58, you see Peter was following the arrested Jesus as the crowd was carrying him away from the Garden of Gethsemane. He was following him at a distance. Those are exactly the words that Mark uses. He is following him, but he is following him at a distance, as does Luke. But John adds something rather interesting here. Because while Matthew says he followed him and then he went inside and sat down with the guards to see how it would all work out, to see the end, John says, you know, he's not the only one following the crowd. He's not the only disciple that is following along in the dark at a distance. There's another disciple. Now look over on the right side of the sheet there at the John passage. And we see that as Simon Peter follows Jesus, and this other disciple follows Jesus, and the disciple is not named, most people think, I think it's a perfectly reasonable answer, this is John. John never refers to himself by name, but oftentimes he includes himself in the passage. It's a very humble portrayal of himself. There was another disciple with Peter, and John 18:15 continues, that disciple was known to the high priest. He's got a relationship with the high priest and the high priest's family. And I don't know if you ever thought about John in those terms, but isn't that interesting? And a thought just occurred to me, John's got a brother named James, and Herod is going to cut James's head off. In other words, this friend of the high priest's family has a brother who's probably also a friend of the high priest's family, and they orchestrate his murder, and they're pretty happy about it. So, interesting personal dynamics going on here. All right, but because he's known to the high priest, he goes right into the courtyard when Jesus goes into the courtyard. Now, the architecture of those houses, probably there's a central courtyard. There's a front door, maybe even a gate to the courtyard. And then the rooms are above it and around it. And perhaps the meeting room is somewhere either in the back or above the courtyard. It's kind of hard to say. But John 18:15 tells us that this disciple went right in. But, of course, Peter didn't. Now, immediately, that's surprising for Peter because he just barges in everywhere. But Peter has just been in the garden, and he's seen something pretty remarkable. He's followed, but it is dark, and nobody really knows he's following. And now it looks as though he's a little bit afraid to go in. He's outside the door. Oh, when the other disciple, we'll call him John, who was known to the high priest, realizes that, John continues, he went out and he spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and said, hey, would you mind letting my friend in? And from wherever Peter was, he was allowed to come in. So when we look over here at our Matthew passage in verse 69, and we see Peter is sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl comes up to him. She has a specific thing to say to him. She says, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. Now, she doesn't seem to be making an accusation here. This is a servant girl. This is a slave. This isn't even a fully grown woman. This is, for all practical purposes, to a grown man in those day and age, a nobody. So she's in no position at all to be accusing him of anything. She's just making a very innocuous statement. In fact, if you go back over to the John passage, you'll see the servant girl at the door said to him, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Does anything strike you about that particular statement? The also. In fact, if you'll look through these passages, you'll see a lot of alsos and twos, as in T-O-O. Meaning, not only do they know John, they know John is a disciple of Jesus. And what this little servant girl is revealing there is, okay, well, are you one of his disciples as well? See? So she knows about John being a disciple. It's no problem for him to be there. She's just innocuously asking Peter. There's no threat implied here. There's nothing to be hidden here. She's a nobody. But look what he says. Back over in the Matthew passage. I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, does that sound like a clear, definitive answer to her question? In fact, it's not an answer to her question at all. He's obfuscating. He's completely ducking the question. It's an evasion. He's just pretending he doesn't understand what she's saying. It's the first step. But of course, there's going to be other steps as they work along. Now, he's not just in the courtyard. The Luke passage says he's in the middle of the courtyard, and he's warming himself at the fire, and he's actually sitting down among those around that fire. He's sitting in a place where the conversation is probably all about what's going on in the rest of the building, which, of course, is one of the reasons he is there. We were told he just wanted to see the end up in 58 of Matthew 26. And should he have been there at all? I mean, John should have been there because John, you know, there's no danger for John apparently. Probably it's okay for John to be there, but probably Peter should have waited and found out what John found out. But of course, this is all fulfillment of the prophetic word of the sovereign God. So, as we go on a little further here, we find that after Peter was asked that and responds with that evasive answer, he's nervous in all likelihood. Because verse 71 tells us he went back toward the entrance. He's now trying to slip out, it looks like. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but it does look like he has moved. Over in the Mark passage, verse 68, you'll see it. Though he's already claimed he didn't even understand what she was talking about, he's going out into the gateway. And as he does that, there's a rooster starts crowing. All right? Now things are starting to develop a little more. Now at that point, there may be a second servant girl, and there may be the same servant girl, but the Matthew passage says another servant girl. And those servant girl probably is in italics in some of your Bibles, because it's not in the text. The reason it's described as a servant girl is because the word another is used in the feminine sense here. So it's a feminine voice that comes to him. But it doesn't come and say anything to him. The voice speaks to the bystanders in verse 71, speaking to those that are sitting and standing around. And it says, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And so we don't know if it's the same servant girl or another servant girl. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the first time he ducked the question by pretending he didn't know what was being said. This time he responds a different way. In fact, if you look over in the Luke passage, dropping down to about verse 59, I'm sorry, I've got to go, first 58 will do, a little later, and the a little later is likely about an hour later, one of them said to him, you also are one of them, just like John was. And Peter responds to that one as man, using obviously the masculine term, I am not. And then another hour passes. And another man, this is another masculine, says, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Now going back and forth, you can see they've deduced that from listening to him talk. Every time he opens his mouth, they hear the accent of a Galilean. And they recognize it. So, you know, Peter probably has this sense that things are closing in on him. In reality, it started with next to nothing. And he just evaded the issue. But then the next time around, he committed perjury. He said, I don't know the man. By the time we get to the third question here, he's fearful. He's perhaps had tried to slip out the door. He's getting a little more desperate. And then he reaches the point where basically he says, I don't know the man of whom you spoke. I don't even know this fellow. I never heard that name before in my whole life. you do see a pretty terrible progression going on here. Now, right between verses 74 and 75, after he invokes that curse on himself and says, I don't know that man, something happens. The something that happens is in Luke 22, verse 61. And I don't know whether the room where Jesus was to be interrogated was up on a balcony and Jesus was facing away from him and suddenly turned and looked down, or whether the hearing or whatever it was over and Jesus is being moved then back through the courtyard to a place of holding before the next events in this passion play unfold. But whatever it is, at that particular point, Luke tells us the Lord looked. He looked right at Peter. He turned and he looked right at Peter. And if he looked at Peter and saw Peter, then in all likelihood, Peter looked at the Lord and saw the Lord. It really is a pretty phenomenal, almost pathetic series of events. And then in a flash, an absolute flash of recognition, all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, used the same word. Instantly, Peter remembered. Instantly, he's cut to the quick, and he remembers. And what does he remember? He remembers this is exactly what the Lord said would happen. And no doubt at the same time, he remembered, and I so foolishly said, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. There's no possibility I'm ever going to deny you. Which certainly explains why he ran out into the night and wept bitterly. Now, how much danger was he in? I mean, he had heard the Lord. The passage we have is Matthew 10, verses 32 and 32, say that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. A little later, Timothy's going to write, Paul's going to write Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, and speak about enduring so you can reign with him. But if you deny him, he'll deny you. And I would say this, if any of us deny the Lord Jesus Christ, deny that he's who he claimed to be, and do it unrepentingly, he will deny us. But let me call your attention to another passage, a parallel passage in Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, whoever's ashamed of me, that's the person of Jesus Christ, and my words, that's the teaching of Jesus Christ, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Do you suppose Jesus' generation, the one that he was talking about then, was any worse than ours? I doubt it. I mean, we just had a couple more, 20 more centuries for sin to germinate through the body, let's say. I think it's just as an adulterous and sinful a generation. But whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You know, we live in a day and age when an awful lot of things that Jesus Christ said and taught are, at a minimum, politically incorrect. But in reality, some of them are almost illegal. In some jurisdictions, they probably are illegal. Jesus Christ was very specific about sins, very specific sins, about who would see the kingdom of heaven, about who would not see the kingdom of heaven. And he used terms that we shy away from today because, well, God couldn't be that way, which means you're saying God. Jesus isn't God because he was that way. He used those terms. In our day, even kindly and graciously, endorsing the words and works of Jesus Christ can be physically, emotionally, legally dangerous. And yet, we are reminded that we are called upon to be obviously different and distinctive in the midst of such a generation. How did Peter come to this place? How could we come to such a place? Well, Bishop Ryle very helpfully spent apparently years working through the Gospels, and late in his Gospel of Matthew, he comes to this passage, and he says, we need to really understand here, the first step in Peter's fall was self-confidence. You know, it just can't happen to me. You guys might need these sort of things. I don't need it. There are people that would say, you know, all I need is my Bible and some quiet time, and I don't need other believers. Does God's word say that? No. There are people that say, I can worship the Lord completely. And I could name any number of places and offend any number of people in here without other believers. But all of them are wrong. Now, you certainly can worship the Lord there. You can worship the Lord anywhere. But Christ died for his church. He's the head of the body of Christ. We strengthen one another by our presence in one another's lives. We strengthen our worship when we're corporately together. And you are healthier when you participate in the body life of a church. First step, self-confidence. Second step, indolence. Interesting how Ryle works this out. He says, you would think Peter would know this. He had just, as a matter of fact, he just heard it hours before in the garden. The Lord said, I don't want you to fall into sin. I know your flesh is weak. Here's what you need to do. Watch and pray. Is he watching and praying? No. No. No, instead of just going to his knees, in fact, he should have gone to his knees when the Lord told him that's what was going to happen to him. And prayed that it wouldn't happen. But no, that confidence is driving him along. Now, of course, instead of being a man of prayer, instead of waiting developments here in confidence that the promises of God would come to pass, he's needlessly ventured into a place here where his fear for his physical safety and for what might happen to him are causing him to do things he would have never thought he'd do. Why is he here? Ryle concludes by saying, men fall in private long before they fall in public. The tree falls with a great crash, but the secret decay which accounts for the great crash is often not discovered until it's down on the ground. I want to move to some rather specific applications here. Tied to Peter. When Peter made his great confession of faith in Matthew 16, you know, remember the who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John says, Peter, you got it, and you didn't get it yourself. That was given to you from above. And then Matthew 16 continues saying, from that time on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem. And really, really bad things were going to happen to him. And he was going to be killed. And rise again the third day. Now that's the word of God coming from Jesus Christ's mouth. The very next thing that comes out of Peter's mouth is, that's not going to happen to you. I'm not going to allow it to happen to you. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. Now, Peter is a believer. But look what's just happened there. That shall never happen to you. The passage Walt read. You know, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And then Jesus takes Peter, probably doesn't take Peter aside, probably tells him personally, you know, Satan's asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But when you get through that, because I'm praying for you, and when I pray to the Father, the Father grants my prayers, I'm praying for you, and when you are turned, when you come through this trial, and of course he's in it now, strengthen your brethren. Peter's answer to that was, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to death. I go to prison. That isn't going to happen to me. Well, obviously it did happen to him. The passage we were in just a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 26:34. Jesus is telling him, this is going to happen. And Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. In all of those cases, he should have just collapsed and said, Lord, if you said it's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Now, I just pray. I'm absolutely dependent upon you. You're going to have to either preserve me from that moment or preserve me in that moment. But my confidence is entirely in you. Over the last couple of weeks, I've had a number of occasions to share Psalm 57:1 with any number of people. I've quoted it from this pulpit, I think, in the last couple of weeks. Be merciful to me, O Lord, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, under the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge until these calamities are overpassed. And I tell people, if you believe that, if your confidence is in Christ, is the fact that there is a place under the shelter of the Lord's wings for you to rest, no matter what happens in the coming days and the crisis you're facing, you are secure. And the Lord will deliver you from it. In the exact same way, the three Hebrew children were certain the Lord would deliver them from the hand of the king. He's either going to deliver us from the fire, or he's going to deliver us through the fire, but he's going to deliver us from you, O king. And he will deliver his people. You know, there are people in our body and around our body and professing Christians I talk to, and they really don't believe that all things work together for good. Something bad happens, and it's, how in the world could this be good? There are those who think, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, God can't supply my need. You know, I don't care what Jesus said about even feeding the ravens. I don't care what he said about knowing the hairs upon my head or the birds of the air or the flowers of the field. He can't meet my needs. It's all over. It's just despair. There are people who choose to be anxious, who choose to be fearful. Despite the fact, Paul writes very clearly, we're commanded not to be anxious and fearful. We're to go with thanksgiving to God, with confidence that he will give the peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, because that's our place of comfort. But no, there are people that they just like to share their fears and anxieties. Facebook really loves your fear-filled, anxious life. You should gaze upon such postings with pity, yet with compassion. And you shouldn't get emotionally wound up about it. There are people, and there may be people in this room who don't believe that if they confess their sins, because God is exactly who he's revealed himself to be, faithful and just, he will forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You know, David did a lot of bad things. And the more you know about David, the more bad things he did. And yet in the 25th Psalm, he knew where his confidence was, and it wasn't in him. And your confidence can't be in you. It must be in him. When crises come, and they will come, the Lord's counsel is watch and pray. Be alert, understand what's going on, think through it biblically. Yes, there are probably some things you did right, some things you did wrong, and now these are the circumstances, and the Lord's allowed it, and it's for your good and his glory. Now, use it for his glory. Demonstrate you believe he's who he revealed himself to be. In all of these things, brethren, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There is a reason our church covenant is on the back of your bulletin today. And I'm probably going to emphasize this on First Sundays for many First Sundays to come, let's say, as the Lord enables. It's there to remind us all that the Christian life is not a life to be lived in isolation. It's not healthy to be in isolation. It is very much like when you build that charcoal fire, if anybody still does that. And one of those coals gets out by itself. It's been on fire, and it's been hot, and it's been doing what little charcoal is supposed to do. I don't know why, if they're all together, they all stay together until they all burn up. But if you set one aside, it just goes out. Now, that's what it's like. We do not say, be in church every time the door's open. I'm not saying that here. But I'm saying if you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, you risk going out at whatever level you are. And that can be very, very serious. Look at this covenant with me. It speaks of the fact that we have great confidence. We have trust that we have been brought by divine grace. In other words, God did this. Brought to the place where we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we give ourselves up to Him. Where we are willing to be publicly identified with His death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. We've made that profession of faith, and we're committed to live it before others. So we assemble together as this particular church, this local representation of the body of Christ, and we joyfully enter into a covenant with one another. That's what this is all about. These are promises we make to one another, that we'll work with one another, we'll pray for one another, we'll walk together in brotherly love. We will rightly represent the body of Christ. We will, you know, everybody isn't as lovely as everybody else. The closer you got to me, the more you would have compassion upon Charlene. But we would exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over one another. We care if people are straying. We're concerned about one another. And sometimes we have to faithfully admonish. That means warn and entreat. That means almost beg one another, because it's that important. We come together. We pray for one another. We try to bring up our children and people who we have influence over their lives in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But a big part of that is being an example to them. You have no idea how your presence impacts those that expect you to be in your place, and how your absence affects them. Good things happen to brethren in the church, and we rejoice over that with them. And bad things happen. Burdensome things happen. Sorrowful things happen. And we come alongside and we grieve. We can't carry the burden, but we can help them carry the burden. We want to live carefully in the world. We don't want to live like the world. We want to live distinctively different from the world, because we are new creatures in Christ. That old life we have is passed away, and all things have become new. We ought to be different. So we work together so the church continues. We work together to sustain its worship services, attend to its ordinances, understand that it's for our good. Everybody in our church doesn't understand all the doctrines this church holds to, but you've got the core. And the more you come, the more you study, the more you interact with other believers, the more we talk about the things of God, the more you'll understand the doctrines of God. And they are sound. Yes, we will contribute to one another's needs and to the work of the ministry and the spread of the gospel. And I trust if the Lord causes me or any of you to go anywhere else, you'll look for a church not just like this one, hopefully better than this one, but one that holds to these same truths. The only way that's going to happen is if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is manifest in our lives individually and corporately. Peter can possibly be excused because he didn't have a church. Nobody's excusing Peter. The Lord told him directly, this is what's going to happen. He said, no, it isn't. I can tell you indirectly, but on the authority of the Word of God, you need a church. And I know it's not healthy for you if you don't have one. The Lord will reveal that to you over time. And those of us that have been out of church for significant periods of time, we can tell you from experience. This is a little insight into an episode in Peter's life I'm sure he wish had never been put to print. Though right now, he rejoices that it is because it's for our edification. One of the great things of our scripture is there don't seem to be any perfect saints in it. Everybody's there with all their warts and their failures. We can identify with that. Let us identify with a faith that depends entirely upon Jesus Christ's finished work. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for the example of Peter. We thank you, Lord, for not for his failure, but the fact that when he failed, you were praying for him. Your prayers were answered. He turned. He repented. And then he did strengthen his brothers in that generation and all subsequent generations by his actions, by his words, the revelation that you gave him to inscripturate. And though he is dead now physically, he still speaks to us by example. And so, Lord, we ask that this example be real before our eyes, shape and mold our thinking about our relationship with you and our dependence upon you and your finished work as represented by the table before us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.